Good morning. Today we are going to look at just one chapter. That will happen occasionally. There's just some chapters that have so much covered that I can't really justify in my heart skipping over it fast. And I'll try to not abuse that privilege because, again, as I said before, we'll never get through this book if I only do one chapter a week. It'll be over a year before we complete it. So we've done pretty well last few times, a couple times. We did three chapters in a Sunday. Today's just one, chapter 7. Quite a few verses, but more importantly than the amount of verses is the depth of what is being covered here. Historical, spiritual, even some emotional things going on. So I'll give you some background throughout this chapter as we continue in the book of Isaiah. Let's begin verse 1 of Isaiah 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz. So Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now remember, Israel before this point had split into two kingdoms. David, we saw the expansion of the kingdom of Israel under King David. His son Solomon kind of maintained the borders. And then there was a golden age where Solomon built the temple and they just became very wealthy. Unfortunately, after the golden age, things deteriorated quickly, and we find the kingdom splitting, the 10 tribes, northern tribes of Israel under ungodly king after ungodly king after ungodly king, and then the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, part of Benjamin, we find in the southern kingdom called the kingdom of Judah. So after King Solomon's reign, Israel splits into two kingdoms. Going forward, the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. We're going to find that the northern kingdom today is given another name, Ephraim. Ephraim being a tribe of Israel. And so when you see the word Ephraim in Isaiah chapter 7, that is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. There were times in the split kingdom's history where the two kingdoms, northern and southern, got along, actually fought wars together against other nations. There was times where they didn't get along, and the northern kingdom would attack the southern kingdom, and there'd be essentially civil war, because both the northern and southern were still Jews. So civil war against these brothers of what were one time a united kingdom. There were times where there was no wars, just kind of neutral. You stay on your side, we'll stay on our side, and if if they could travel across border and be allowed, and there wouldn't be any harm done, no arrests, nothing taken from them. And so today, though, we're looking at a time where there's obviously animosity between the two kingdoms. Because in verse 1, we find that Ahaz is the king of Judah, and then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, king of Israel. So we see here Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. There are two kingdoms here now being discussed. Aside from Judah, that is Syria and Ephraim. Ephraim, again, being the northern kingdom of Israel. These two kingdoms, Syria and Israel, or Ephraim, have a desire to attack Jerusalem. Now, many theologians believe it was probably Syria, Syria being a much larger, stronger, more powerful nation, kind of using the northern kingdom of Israel as allies to get something that they want, more land, more money. And so they in some way probably encouraged or bribed the northern kingdom of Israel. Hey, let's go fight against the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's take them out. And the Israelites, the king Pekah here says, let's go ahead and do that. And maybe we can get something out of it as well. So they're marching to Jerusalem during this prophecy. Well, news didn't travel as fast back then, obviously, as it did today, but you can understand if a large army is marching towards you, you're going to find out eventually. And so the king Ahaz of Jerusalem finds out that this massive army is heading his way, and he's scared. He knows that his little small kingdom of southern Jerusalem does not have the military might to withstand not just one nation, but two combined allied nations. So God knows the fear of Ahaz, and before Ahaz even asks for help, what does God do? He sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz. So we see three major sections of this chapter. Jerusalem is threatened, Jerusalem is encouraged, and Jerusalem is condemned. In verses 1 through 6, we find the threat of Jerusalem, the Syrians, and Ephraim, Israel, marching towards Jerusalem. I kind of gave you that detail already. So what does God do? In verse 3, he says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and Shear-Jashub, thy son." Let's talk real quick about this significant small section of the verse. Isaiah has a son. Oh, what's the big deal there? He's a prophet, he has a son. All right, no problem. Look at the name. Verse 3. Shear-Jashub. Doesn't mean anything to you guys, just a hard name to pronounce. But the name means the remnant of Israel will return. Who preached the prophecy that Israel would have a remnant under Christ and reign under Christ someday in glorious times under a united kingdom where all of Judah and all of Israel would be saved and protected by Christ? Who preached that prophecy? Isaiah did. Isaiah believed the prophecy that he preached. Isaiah named his son after the prophecy that God gave Isaiah. We don't know how old this boy is. Isaiah has already been preaching for some time up at this point. I know that we're only in chapter 7, and in your head you may be thinking Isaiah is still a young guy, but we'd already had one king of Israel die, and now Ahaz is the second king that Isaiah is preaching under. So some time has already passed. We don't know if his son is 8 years old, 18, or 28. I doubt 28. I'm thinking more teenager or below. And Isaiah already is encouraged by God to do a few things. First of all, I imagine that Isaiah chose himself to name his son, but I also imagine there's some encouragement there from God, a reminder, a constant reminder of Isaiah, of the promise that God gave to Judah through Isaiah. Again, guys, we see in the culture, if you've been listening or coming to our Wednesday night Bible studies, the culture of Israel is to surround yourself with the promises of God. The Jews didn't just have sacrifices once a week to remind themselves of their sin and that God loved them and forgave them. They literally wore clothing to remind them of this fact. Their hairstyles remind them of that fact. The things they did and did not do in their daily lives reminded them of the covenant they had with God. And Isaiah, a godly prophet, continued that idea, philosophy, into a time where the Jews, unfortunately, no longer were doing that. The clothing they wore, the styles they had, the culture they were living in was not the culture of old where it reminded them of their covenant with God. They had separated from that covenant for some time and had forgotten the covenant in many ways, but not Isaiah. Isaiah wanted to give his son a name and in a constant daily reminder, God promised that the future is bright for Israel. It may not be in my lifetime. Isaiah didn't know, but at some point, all of Israel will be restored. That is a great reminder for us that we need to look to the future, not to the past. Look to the future, not to the present. Whatever is it that disturbs you is answered in the future. You will reign with God. You are kings and queens, brothers of the Messiah, sisters of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He calls us brother and sister. God calls us sons and daughters. We are priests and kings. The future is bright for us. If we don't have constant reminders of where the future is taking us, though, we can be constantly discouraged by where we're at in the present. Can you imagine how Isaiah could easily be discouraged, surrounded by sinful Jews who didn't want God, the covenant, or the prophecies of Isaiah? Can you imagine the discouragement of Isaiah in chapter 6 as he said, "Here am I, God, send me," knowing that the prophecy he was going to give would not be heard. God told him that in Isaiah 6, verse 12 and 13, that they will be forsaken, that the Israelites will someday return, but they will forsake and ignore and refuse to follow the direction that God is giving them now. But Isaiah names his son Shear-Jashub, and so he has a son. He reminds himself of God's promise through the name of his son. And God is the one who told Isaiah to take his son with him. What do you think God's intention was? We don't hear about Shear-Jashub again in this chapter. Why would God want Isaiah to take his son? I think so. I think that could be it. That as he brings Shear-Jashub, and for the Israelites, every time you say his name, it's a reminder of the prophecy that Isaiah gave. And so as he brings his son, the king's going to see the boy, know his name right away, and be reminded instantly, without Isaiah even re-giving the prophecy, his son's presence alone will remind Ahaz of what? That future promise. All of Israel will be restored to God under a glorious kingdom of peace and prosperity. just the presence of his son would remind of that prophecy. Just as the presence of Christ reminds us of the promise that God has given us as the church. That God is going to come back for his church. That God will bring his church to himself in heaven, and that his church will serve alongside him in 1,000 years and spend time with him in eternity forever after. God's Son, Jesus Christ, is our constant reminder of his covenant with his church. All right, let's look now at, by the way, one more thing, side note. Could it be that God is also encouraging Isaiah to train his son to be in the ministry? To have his son present in both the good and the bad times? This is going to be a very uncomfortable scenario for Isaiah, confronting Ahaz, a king who was not a good king, about a prophecy that he would not listen to. And so Isaiah is going to bring his son into an opportunity to see the hardships of ministry. It's not always good. It's not always enjoyable. There are some times that are difficult. Verses 8 and 9, God promises that the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel will be soon. So as the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria are marching in massive armies to Jerusalem, in verse number 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil against thee. By the way, we see three, Syria, Ephraim, which is Israel, and the son of Remaliah. The son of Remaliah was the king of Israel. God using this term, son of Remaliah, not even giving him a name, was an insult. He's insulting the king of Israel through this prophecy by not even mentioning him at this point, just saying he's the son of Remaliah. He doesn't even deserve to be called by name right now. And so he says, as they're marching towards you to have evil against you, saying, verse 6, let us go up against Judah and vex it, destroy it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabaal. We're going to take down Ahaz and put our own king in place who we see fit. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God said it's not going to happen. I will protect you from these nations. Yes, it's a massive army, bigger than you could possibly on your own, logically, defend yourself against. But God says, let's not be logical here. Let's be faithful. Let's have faith in me and my ability to protect you, and I will protect you. This army will not overtake you. God then goes on to say in verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Now, this is kind of a confusing passage because if you look at the history of when, again, Ephraim being Israel, when the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be exiled by the Syrians, interestingly enough, here they're currently allied with the Syrian kingdom to come down and fight against the Israelites. They're eventually going to be overtaken very soon, by the way. Historically, it's less than 20 years from this point of prophecy. So how could God be telling Ahaz through the prophecy of Isaiah that in 65 years, the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be exiled when in actually, historically, it'll only be 20? Theologians have two thoughts on that. One is God intended it for it to be 65, but the sins of Israel became so significant that God shortened the prophecy of 65 to about 18 or 19 years, again, less than 20, and it's their own fault. God was going to give them more time, but God basically said, oh, never mind, I'm going to take that time back, and you cannot be a nation that long. We don't see any other biblical text claiming that particular belief. Others, which I agree with, believe that the 65 years began earlier, and God is just basically saying at the completion of that 65 years, there was other prophecies given of their exile and their future destruction before this. This is not the first time the northern kingdom of Israel's destruction has been prophesied. And so many theologians believe that 65 years began earlier, and Isaiah is just basically stating at the end of that 65 years, which is going to be soon, God's promise will be fulfilled, and Israel will no longer be a thorn in your flesh. They'll no longer exist. They will be exiled themselves and no longer be a nation. And so that's just an encouragement to Jerusalem that your enemies will be annihilated soon. Well, you would think that with this encouragement, Ahaz would be excited and would say, what is it that God wants me to do to see this prophecy fulfilled? But remember, Ahaz is not a good king. And it's interesting to me that God is offering a prophecy to a king who doesn't want to hear it, to a king who's going to refuse it. How many times has God offered to us instruction? God knows the future. God knows we're going to refuse that instruction. God offers us conviction, knowing we're going to refuse that conviction. And yet in his mercy and his grace, God still instructs and God still convicts. When I was younger, was under the impression that if God uses his word to convict the hearts of people, then there will be a revival. And people will respond to that conviction and turn to him. And all it takes is just the word of God to be preached clearly and the Holy Spirit to convict, and everything else will fall into place. Well, that's not told us in the word of God. God's word tells us that his word will not go void, but that doesn't mean that people are obligated to change. It just means that when the truth of God is preached, God will use it to accomplish something. Doesn't necessarily mean he'll accomplish the changed heart or life of that individual. That's a choice they have to make. And there's been countless times in my life I look back on where I knew God was convicting me and I didn't respond right away. And God kept convicting me. I'm so glad that he did. There's people that I've known. I have no doubt God convicted them. I'd see the conviction in their eyes. I'd sense the conviction in their voice as they spoke. And yet their life remained the same. There's people I know today that I have no doubt God is working on their hearts. God is convicting them, but I don't see any outward change. God doesn't just convict those he knows will respond. Praise the Lord for that. God doesn't just give instruction to those he knows will follow. Praise the Lord for that. God is a merciful God, and God offers conviction and instruction to all and then lets them decide what they're going to do with it. God knew Ahaz was going to refuse this instruction. He gave it anyways. God knew Ahaz was not going to embrace the encouragement. He gave it anyways. And what is that encouragement? Verse 10, he says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Now, God knows Ahaz doesn't believe this prophecy. Ahaz is hearing the words, "This large army is coming to destroy you, but you will survive this." Ahaz is saying, "Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. Just sit back and let God do everything." I mean, how many times would you love to hear that, right? Don't actually do anything this time. Just let God do it for you. So many times God's instruction includes me doing something I don't want to do, something that's hard for me to do. Ahaz is not told to do anything here, but just trust God and let him do everything. I wish that was every day of my life. But Ahaz doesn't have the faith for that. Ahaz can't sit back and do nothing. God knows that. So in verse 10 and 11, Ahaz doesn't say that out loud. Ahaz is a fool for not trusting God, but he's not that stupid. He doesn't say verbally, "Isaiah, I don't believe you. God, you're a liar." See, Ahaz strikes me as a religious man, but not a disciple of God. And there is a difference. Ahaz believed in religion. Ahaz knew there was a God. Ahaz liked the idea of this God, you know, doing things for him. But Ahaz did not want to be a disciple, a follower, a faithful follower of this God he knew he existed. And that's the danger of religion. The danger of religion is you are so close to the line, but you haven't crossed over, but so close to the line, you think you're safe. Oh, yeah, I'm religious, therefore I'm going to heaven. I'm religious, I believe in a God, therefore, you know, I'll be able to spend eternity with this God. And those who are so far away from the line, I believe, are better off than those close to the line, because those far away know exactly where they're at and who they are. And they know that they're not fooling anyone, nor are they seeking to fool anyone. Those who are right up close to the line but haven't really stepped into the realm of Christianity or accepting Christ as their Savior, they have been fooled, thinking that they're good enough. And in their own deception, try to deceive everyone else, claiming that they're good enough. That's Ahaz. He's a king of a religious nation, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, himself a religious man, but does not, I believe, have a personal connection with God, just a head knowledge of him. And so with this head knowledge, he knows that Isaiah is a prophet of a true God, and he knows that God's capable, but Ahaz, without the connection, the relationship, cannot step into that realm of faith, trusting God to fulfill what he claimed he could and would do. And so God says to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign, Ahaz. What do you want? Ask for anything, and I'll show you that through this sign, I'm capable of doing what I'd like. I mean, you can think of Gideon, right? You want the fleece outside to be dry when everything else is wet? I'll do it. You want the fleece to be wet when everything else is dry? I'll do it. You want the sun to stand still? I'll do that. I did that with Joshua. You want an eclipse? I can do that too. What do you want, Ahaz? You ask for it, I'll do it to prove to you that I am capable of defeating this massive army without your help. You know what Ahaz's response is? Look at verse number 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Seems like a very noble response, does it not? Let me put it in English, 21st century English. No, God, I trust you. No, you don't. You're just saying that, Ahaz. And God knows that. Ahaz even knows the right religious words to use, but he doesn't even believe what he's saying. Oh, yes, God is in control of everything. Oh, you don't believe that, though, do you? Oh, yeah, there's a heaven and a hell, and those who don't trust Christ go to hell, but you don't really believe that, do you? You in your own head, you think everyone gets to go to heaven. Only, like, the worst of the worst, Hitler and, like, you know, two other people in history go to hell. Everyone else is going to heaven. That's what you believe? Oh, yeah, you know, good, right and wrong, morality. There's morals, but you don't really believe that. You actually live and believe that everyone gets to do what everyone wants to do. Just knowing the religious phrases doesn't make you a Christian. God's not impressed with Ahaz's knowledge of religious phrases. So Ahaz basically says, oh, God, you know, don't worry about it. I'm not going to tempt you into showing a sign of something you've already told me. I believe what you say. So here's God's response to Ahaz in verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt. Verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Hey, you don't think it's a small matter to lie. To weary, you guys ever get tired of people lying to you and deceiving you? You know, kids, right? When our kids want to trick us or hold something back, it just makes you tired when your kids are constantly dishonest. And look, kids, you know, kids have to be taught honesty. Kids aren't born into honesty. Kids are born dishonest. Kids are born liars. Some have more sensitive souls than others, but, you know, it is the natural way of children to protect themselves from punishment. You as a parent have to train them to accept the punishment, and that is the path of character and godliness, because their innate desire is not to go down that road. So how do you train children to accept punishment? To help them recognize that the consequence of deception is worse than the consequence of punishment. To help them realize that the one giving the punishment loves them and that the relationship is not severed through punishment, but deception, that can sever the relationship. Help them realize that two paths, dishonesty and honesty, they can take either one, but the path of dishonesty, while may hold back immediate results, has much more dire consequences down that path. When you show them that, when you love them through that decision, they will choose the path of honesty. But you have to work with children on that. But have you known children? You've taught children maybe in a school setting or a church setting that didn't learn that yet? Have you had your children? You can remember before they learned that truth. And boy, it tires you, doesn't it? When they just lie to you and you know they're lying to you. Did you eat that chocolate? No, there's chocolate smudged on their mouth. Did you make the mess? No, and their stuff is the only thing around there, and they're an only child. Like, no, you know, your spouse wasn't playing with their toys. You know it was them, and yet the child wearies you with their lies. And so that's what's going on here. God is basically saying, Ahaz, I mean, maybe a small thing for you to play the fool to people and deceive them. But God says, do you really think it's a small thing to play that game with me? Do you really see me in the same boat as others where it's a small matter to weary me with your lies, your deception, your foolishness? God says, I'm not impressed. I'm tired of your foolishness. If you are tired of the foolishness of people that you only come into contact with occasionally, how much more tired is God of your foolishness? Who never leaves you nor forsakes you. Your foolishness, his son and daughter. God's constant instruction offered and your constant reply is rejection. God's constant conviction given, and yet you constantly refuse. How weary is God? And yet, like Ahaz, we know the right phrases. We come in and we sing the right songs, and we praise the Lord through music and through prayer, and it wearies the soul of God. We're playing the fool because we're playing religion. Religion is not a game. Relationship is a sincere decision to connect with Christ. Religion is a self-deception that results in your own destruction. It's not a game. And yet people think, and they're so deceived, they think they're doing just that, playing a game. Playing the game of church to impress a God who's in their head so foolish as to be impressed by once a week attendance to a church service. I mean, what kind of God do you think he is that would impress him? And yet that's the vision of God they have. And they think that everything else is okay because this God is easily fooled by my use of religious phrases and songs and church attendance. And God says, you weary me. And he says, is it a small thing to you to weary me? Is that no big deal to you? Because it's a big deal to me. You think Isaiah might have started getting a little nervous at that point? He thought he was giving the right response. Oh, no, God, I believe you. I'm not going to tempt you by asking for a sign. And he probably smiled thinking that's exactly what God wants to hear. And Isaiah calls him out on it. He's like, his smile probably quickly faded into a frown. His brow starts to furrow. Okay, does God really see me that way? Because Ahaz himself probably doesn't see himself that way. Ahaz, again, probably thinks he's a good guy. And so God in verse 12, verse 13, calls him out for his false show of faith. But in spite of Ahaz's disbelief, in spite of the game that Ahaz is playing, God still wants to encourage Israel. When I say Israel, I mean the entire nation, northern and southern, because this idea of future prophecy where the remnant will be restored, that wasn't just the southern kingdom. All the tribes will be represented. If you look at Revelation, you find the 12 tribes of Israel all represented again, and I believe so again in the millennial reign. God's going to bring and restore all of Israel, not just the southern kingdom. In verse 14, we find this very famous verse. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. You guys know what Emmanuel means? God with us. And we know that probably because of the song, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And that's probably why we know that particular name, and we didn't know the name of Isaiah's son. God with us. Is the name Emmanuel applied to Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. And I believe that this particular prophecy is what we call a dual prophecy. A dual prophecy is one where it applies to both a future event and a current event. And that is not an unknown scenario in the Old Testament. We find in other prophecies, in other Old Testament books, there are dual prophecies where it refers to both the Messiah and to an event taking place now, or to something else like John the Baptist and something now. This particular prophecy is a dual prophecy. It does refer to Jesus Christ, as the song Emmanuel states, and as we recognize a virgin shall conceive, and as that prophecy is fulfilled with Mary, and as the angel tells Mary, yes, you are. It is going to happen because nothing's impossible with God, and you are a virgin, you are going to conceive in fulfillment of the prophecy. Which one? Well, this one. But let's look at the context of this prophecy. So God says to Ahaz, ask for a sign to prove that I'm powerful enough to defeat a massive army. Ahaz says, I will not ask for a sign. God says, fine, I'll give you one. What is that sign going to be? He says, a virgin will have a child. And in verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So he's gonna have a very basic lifestyle. Butter and honey, these are as he's getting older. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Before this child is old enough to understand right from wrong. So I have children, and my daughter, 6 years old, is definitely old enough to understand right and wrong. My other daughter, 3, a little bit, some things, not so much. So I would say before 6. This child is not 6 years old yet. So in the space under 6 years after the birth of this child, not 6 years from the moment of this prophecy, but you know, no more than 6 years from the birth of this child, God says the two kings, not the nations, the kings that have brought these armies against you will not be reigning on the throne. So in a short time, a child will be born. This child will be called Emmanuel. And before that child is old enough to know right from wrong, these kings will be dead. God says, that will be the sign to you that I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. You say, well, Pastor Russ, Emmanuel is only the name of Christ. No, Jesus Christ had many names, one of which was Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. Jesus had a name that was applied to many others before and even after today. There are many Hispanic who call their children Jesus, which is Jesus. So Jesus is just a human name that was given to Christ, 100% God and 100% man, and his human side was Jesus. The God side, he had many names, one of which was Yahweh. Another name was Jehovah, and here we have another name, Emmanuel. But Emmanuel, again, was a Jewish name that just meant God with us. Jesus was not the first name, you know, Jew to ever be given the name Emmanuel. Other Jews had that name, including this young boy who would have the name Emmanuel. So don't be overly concerned that, wait a second, did God come to earth twice? Did Jesus come then and then come again later? No, a Jewish boy was born during the time of Isaiah, whose name was Emmanuel, a reminder that God was with us. And then Jesus Christ later was born, also given the name Emmanuel, because he was also a reminder that God is with us. So don't get overly concerned with the multiple use of the name Emmanuel. Who is this boy? That's the bigger question. That's the bigger question, I think. And so there are different thoughts on who this boy is, but I'll give you what I think is the most prominent and worthwhile belief. He is Isaiah's son. Isaiah has a practice, obviously, in verse 3, Shear Jashub, of naming his sons with titles that are reminders of God's promises. Well, here's the problem. If Isaiah's son is going to be Emmanuel, then how can his son be born of a virgin? Because Isaiah already has a child from his wife, so his wife can no longer be a virgin. Right? You can only be a virgin up to a certain point, and you can no longer be a virgin at that point. And so how is that possible? The theologians that agree with me that think that this is Isaiah's son make the assumption that his first wife must have died, and he's going to have another wife soon, possibly already engaged, already set up, and he knows that, and God's going to use Isaiah's own family, already as he already has with Shear Jashub. Bring Shear Jashub with you to remind Ahaz of my promise of the covenant that Israel will be restored. And now God is saying, Isaiah, I'm going to use your next son with your new wife to remind Ahaz that I can do whatever I like and God is with you even when you don't like it. We do find in chapter 8, the next chapter, we'll look at that next Sunday, Isaiah does have another son. Now, Isaiah's new son in chapter 8 is not called Emmanuel, but just like Jesus had multiple names, it was not unusual for Jews to have more than one name. You find even kings of Israel's. Depending on whether you're looking at Chronicles or if you're looking at other books, Samuel or others, you'll find that there is the same king given different names. So it was not unusual for a Jew to have more than one name. And so I believe that this new son we meet in chapter 8, even though with a different name, is that Emmanuel that God said is going to be born soon because he's born in chapter 8. And then by the time he's old enough, those kings are going to die, which does happen, by the way, historically. So that's why I'm of the belief that this is a dual prophecy referring to both Jesus Christ as well as the future son of Isaiah. Yes, Sue?
But Isaiah, when he had the next son, his wife wasn't a virgin.
No, but she would have been, he's saying this virgin will conceive. Doesn't mean that she'll conceive in the same way Mary did, that she would conceive as a virgin, meaning here is a virgin, a young girl who has not been married or had a baby yet. I'm going to marry her, basically. And when I do, and when she conceives, our son will not reach the age of knowing right and wrong before these kings are dead. All right. So that's the encouragement. Now, let's go to the third point. Jerusalem is condemned. Unfortunately, Jerusalem is condemned largely due to their own sins, but it seems that God is implying Ahaz's own decision here affects the entire nation. It's a sad truth, folks, but our lives are affected by our leaders. The politicians that have been placed over us, whether by your choice or not, their choices affect you. Just as the spiritual leaders you place yourself under, their choices affect you. It concerns me when people willingly place themselves under a spiritual leader that is more than just a flawed human, because all of us are flawed humans, okay? Every one of us make mistakes. We all have sins in our lives that we're working through. But when you place yourself under a spiritual leader that is beyond the standard flawed humanity that we all struggle with and is actively failing in the very requirements, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that God gave for spiritual leaders, when they are publicly, actively failing in these things, why would you place yourself under that spiritual leader? Because when God judges them, and he will, who else will suffer from the consequences of that judgment? Those who are under that leader at the time. You know, you feel bad for churches that are split and that fall and that suffer anxiety and emotional turmoil because of the sins of their spiritual leaders. And I do feel bad for them, but only to a point. Because if you're going to put yourself under this guy who obviously for some years now has not been following Christ, but trying to create their own legacy, and anyone with a pair of eyes would see it, that this guy is not seeking the Lord's honor but his own. This guy is not seeking to further God's kingdom but his own. This guy is not looking to instill God's love on the hearts of others but his fear on the hearts of others. If you were opening up your eyes to see this and yet you remain under that spiritual leadership, I can only feel bad for you to a certain point when that person falls and you fall with them. And so Israel is going to fall. Jerusalem is going to fall to their own sins. Yes, they made a lot of mistakes, but God's going to apply here, Ahaz, because of your disbelief, I'm going to judge Jerusalem. So let's go back to verse 9. The head of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So this is before God gives the condemnation. He says, Ahaz, I'm going to destroy the army. If you believe, great. If you don't believe, you're going to not be established. You're going to lose your foundation. You're going to be destroyed. So what's it going to be? Are you going to believe or not believe? And then the following verses, God says, ask for a sign so I can help you believe. God doesn't just say, Ahaz, believe. He then goes on to say, let me help you believe. And then what do we find? The refusal of Ahaz to both believe and to accept the opportunity for God to help him believe. So Ahaz basically says, I don't believe, and I'm not interested in believing. Right after God said, believe or else, Ahaz says, I don't believe. And so then, Jerusalem is condemned. Verse number 17, the Lord shall bring upon thee, that's Ahaz, that's the southern kingdom of Israel, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. He says, you thought it was bad when the northern kingdom of Israel was harassing you? You think it's bad now with the army marching on you? He says, I promise you, your faith does not affect my promise of protection now. That army will not attack you. You will not be destroyed by this army because I've already promised it. But I will bring another army that is worse than this army. I will bring attacks on you that are worse than the ones you've already suffered because you don't believe that I will hold this army back. I'm bringing another one in the future. Oh, man. If you believe God, his heart must have sunk at that point. What have I done? And you know who God says he's going to use? Assyria. He said, I'm going to bring the Assyrian army in to attack you. Why not the Israelite army? Because I'm destroying that one. Why not the Syrian, which is not the Syrians and Assyrians, different nations. Why not the Syrians? The Syrians were located in the northern. The Assyrians are kind of the western. Why not the Syrian army? Because I'm going to destroy that one. Both of those will be destroyed, as I promised. I'll bring a different one in. Now, we're going to jump ahead a little bit, but if you look at the history of Jerusalem, after Ahaz, he has a son named Hezekiah. And during the reign of Hezekiah, we find that same thing happening. The Assyrians march into Israel and attack all cities but Jerusalem. And then they march in again and come to Jerusalem. And the only way Jerusalem survives is Hezekiah basically bribes them and says, here, just take a bunch of our stuff. And that's when a lot of the final things from the temples are taken and the wealth of the land is destroyed during the reign of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who is, by the way, a good king. But this good king has to suffer from the bad decisions of his dad, who did not believe God. And so he says, Assyria is going to come in and attack you and destroy you. Verses 19 and 20, he refers to this attack as leaving holes in the rocks. There will be thorns and bushes. Verse 20, the same day shall the Lord with the razor that is hired, namely, and he refers to Assyria, he says that razor is going to shave your beard. Not only am I going to destroy your land, but for a Jew to have your beard shaved was utter humiliation. In fact, we read in another passage in the Old Testament, Israel literally went to war against another nation because they humbled the emissaries by cutting off their beard. So what would happen as the king of Israel had sent some emissaries to another nation because another nation's king had died and the young prince became the king. And so I believe it was King David. It might have been King Solomon. I forget which one it was, David or Solomon, sent some emissaries to this king saying, I'm so sorry that your dad died. We were friends. Here's some emissaries to say that we care about you. This young prince in his foolishness shaved off their beards. The emissaries came back, and again, I think it was King David, said, well, forget that, and went to war against them. Extreme humiliation to have your beard shaved off. God said, I'm not just going to destroy you. I'm going to humble you. Not in the good kind of way. In verses 21 and 22, it shall come to pass that in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. Right now, it would be foolish for you to say, I'm rich. I've got a cow and two sheep. I'm rich. People would laugh at you. But he says, after the kind of destruction I'm going to bring, you'll call yourself rich if you have a cow and two sheep. You'll be rich. And he said, there will be an abundance of butter and milk. Now, how could that be with the cow and two sheep? That can only be because there's no one else to drink the milk or eat the butter. There is so few people in the land that the rich having a cow and two sheep, those that are left, are still able to be fed with the cow's milk and butter because there's just not enough to purchase it. That's how bad it's going to be. Men will be in constant danger. Verse 23 and 24, we read about the land just being utterly destroyed, thorns everywhere. And in verse number 24, with arrows and bows shall men come thither. It's either referring to one of two things. The Israelites having to walk around constantly armed with bows because of fear, or people who are constantly raiding with bows. It's one of those two, possibly both. But either way, those who do remain, those who do survive the destruction that Assyria is going to bring, will be in constant fear of their lives. And finally, verse 25, the property lines will disappear. We find that there will be briars everywhere, thorns everywhere. They're really willing to be like, that's my property, that's your property. It's just all wasteland, and the animals will roam free. Right now, you know, there's property lines, there's fence lines. If an animal comes in your property, you bring it back to your neighbors. Then there is no property line, there is no fence lines. Animals go wherever they want, people go wherever they want, if you can survive it, because it's dangerous, both from raiders as well as the land itself is dangerous, desert-like, thorns and briars. God says, that's what I'm bringing your way, Ahaz, because you didn't believe that I could do an amazing thing. I think sometimes we think it a small matter to not believe God can do amazing things. This chapter should change your mind. This chapter should show you how blasphemous it is to not believe we serve an amazing God. To disbelieve the miracles that our God can perform on behalf of his people. To say, no, God can't do that is no small insult to our God. God feels pretty insulted here, chapter 7. And I don't want to be the one to ever insult God in that way. Now, of course, there is a balance. We can't just say, oh, our God can do everything. I'm going to jump off a house and let God catch me in the air. I mean, there's foolishness. But when God gives direction, don't let a lack of faith keep you from following. When God gives peace in the decision you're making, don't let fear overtake that peace. God can and will do amazing things with you if you will let him. I'll close with this. God does protect Jerusalem from the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, but here's how it happens. Ahaz, after this chapter, still doesn't believe God. He wants help. So he goes to another nation and says, if I give you money, will you be an ally with me? Will you go and fight against these countries, northern kingdom of Israel and Syria? Will you take them out so they don't destroy us? And he allies himself with this nation. And God uses that nation to do the thing that he promised he would have done. God would have done without that nation. It would have happened either way. Guess who that nation was that Ahaz allies himself with? The Assyrians. The utter foolishness of this man amazes me. And yet, we as Christians today aren't much better. God warns us the dangers of a worldview that is contrary to Scripture. God warns us of the destructive patterns and lifestyles of those who have just given themselves wholly into immorality. God warns us that the world is going to hate us because they first hated him. God warns us that truth will separate us from others because you either have to love God and truth or you have to love those who don't love truth. God warns us of all these things, and yet Christians today are trying to ally themselves with who? Not with God, not with truth. They're trying to ally themselves with the very enemies that God warned us about. Christians trying to find allies with spiritual darkness, with lies and deceit, with the utter depths of immorality. Christians want to befriend that rather than God. And then we're shocked when everything falls apart. Christians, let's choose our allies wisely. And when God warns us of the dangers of these lifestyles and these sinful choices, let's not seek to befriend them, as did Ahaz. And we'll see how that's going to work out for him. But if you believe God's prophecy, you already know how it's going to work out for him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your people that we would learn from the mistakes of Ahaz. This one chapter holds so much truth, so much application for 21st century Christians. I pray that we would not soon forget it, that we would not ignore it, but apply it to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.